Businesses often hire people to craft marketing plans for the business. The job of a marketer is to generate interest in what the business offers. Clever, attention-getting ideas often lead to more customers. When it comes to the mission of the gospel, churches sometimes import the same ideas into their thinking. When the goal is growth, some are convinced that success requires a clever marketing strategy. Their heart may be sincere. It's a noble desire for the church to succeed. But should we rely on our cleverness to reach people for Jesus? Does this fit with the wisdom God has given us in His Word? Dave Doran comments on the decline of one missionary movement in this way. He says that the founders of the movement were led to believe that the success of the movement would be to their own planning. He goes on to explain that the blessing of God comes through obedience rather than clever ideas. If 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are correct, if God's word is sufficient for every good work, then that includes the task of missions. Faithfulness to the Bible is what matters when seeking to obey God's call upon the church. God has given the church timeless wisdom for missions. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus continues our current series From Garden to Garden. He begins a two-part message about the local church's role in the task of world missions. What are the principles that churches should apply today? For answers, join us today as we study the book of Acts chapter 12, verse 24 through chapter 13, verse 12. Let's open our Bibles there as we together delight in the Word.
God's saving heart has always been for the nations. This is repeatedly seen in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 86, 9 says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." Or Psalm 96, 3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Psalm 98, verse 3, "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And when we fast forward to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see a description of the worship of Jesus in heaven. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is a fulfillment of the covenant promise God made to Abraham, which we saw earlier this year in Genesis 15. That is, that his seed, the promised one, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But between the promise made to Abraham and the future eternal worship of God in heaven stands the church. We have been commissioned to preach the one and only message that can bring sinners to God. We have been called to preach the gospel. Many believers think of missions as only that which is out there. For this reason, there exists in the church today a separation between evangelism and missions, which is a dichotomy that you don't find in the Word of God. What you find is evangelism being given as a command to all believers, and then the natural outcome of that should be the desire to then take that same gospel which we are preaching here unto the ends of the earth. This morning, my goal is to examine the primary strategy for missions that was used in the New Testament church and to draw out of it basic principles that we need to apply today. But before diving into the pattern that we see in the book of Acts, let me remind you of the purpose of missions, which we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in other words, as a result of that, as a result of God being the one to initiate the reconciliation of sinners to himself and to make them new creatures in Jesus, the natural result of that is, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So God is making his appeal to sinners through us. We implore you, the apostle says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God has given the ministry of reconciliation to every believer. Why is that? Because the world has been separated from God by sin. And yet God is the one who took the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself through the substitutionary death of his Son and his victorious resurrection. We are born into this world as sinners. We are rebels at heart. It is God's initiative that reaches out to us through the gospel to bring us to himself, to make us a new creature in him. That's what reconciliation means. Reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God through their sin. And from Genesis 3 until now and to the end of the book of Revelation, the work of God has been to bring sinners back to himself. So through the gospel, God is drawing sinners into a relationship with him. But how does he do that? He does that through ambassadors. Therefore, we are ambassadors, Paul says. An ambassador is one who represents another. For example, when our government sends an ambassador to Japan, that man or woman officially represents the people and government of the United States of America. They are a representative of who sent them. They're also the official mouthpiece of the one who sent them. The official channel of communication, the go-between, you might say. We are God's official channel of communication to the world. Now, why didn't God just arrange the stars when he made them? Why didn't he just arrange them so that in the night sky you can read John 3:16? He could have done that, right? And he could have done it in every language on the planet. But he didn't do that. Why? Because God is a personal God. And so this personal God sent his Son, the person of Jesus Christ, to save persons like you and me. And he does that through speaking the gospel through other persons. And that's us. If we're believers, then we are ambassadors. So God is making an appeal to sinners through us. And that's the purpose of missions. The purpose of missions is to bring about the reconciliation between sinners and God, to transform people's lives through the power of the gospel, and then to establish them in the Word of God and to see God plant and prosper biblical churches. This is just God's chosen way of working. And that's our mandate. Each of the Gospels has its own version of the Great Commission. Matthew, for example, is the most well-known, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, and now I give it to you. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So does the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." The Gospel of Luke also has a commission, just uses different words, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, let's go into the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, because I want you to see the pattern that the early church established for the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This morning, God wants you to see and understand three aspects of his missions strategy. Number one, God empowers his plan. God empowers his plan. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What book is Luke referring to? It's the Gospel of Luke. So the author of Acts is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he's referring to the Gospel, which he had also given to this official named Theophilus. And now he's continuing the story. The story of Jesus working to establish his church after he ascended to heaven. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time that you're going to finish your plan?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That was a really gracious way of saying, "It's none of your business when I come back." I've given you enough to worry about. I've given you enough to do. You don't have to speculate about when I'm coming back. "But you shall receive power," verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What is the plan that we see here? It's what I call the ripple effect. And God is empowering his plan, the ripple effect, through the Holy Spirit. And so they're worried about, is this the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? And he says, none of your business, but what is your business is now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, take this gospel to the ends of the earth, starting here in Jerusalem, which is exactly how the Gospel of Luke ended, right? That message would go out from Jerusalem. It's interesting. So this is the plan for world evangelism. It's the ripple effect. You know the ripple effect. When a stone is thrown into a pond, it creates a ripple. In the same way, a concentrated witness for Christ in one area spreads to other areas. And so as the church in Jerusalem faithfully proclaimed the gospel, its influence, Jesus said, would spread to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. So at the center of God's program for this age is the local church. That's the center of his program for world evangelism. And since we are a local church, which God has planted and established here in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, our first responsibility is to this area, to preach the gospel faithfully to this area. And as we reach this community with the gospel, it spreads further and further to the ends of the earth. And that's where sometimes modern missions goes astray, in over-spiritualizing foreign missions at the expense of what the local church ought to be doing in its own city. And so some churches then never develop into strong, mature, equipping, training, sending agencies. It's really the opposite of how God planned it. But notice there's a both and situation going on here, because you talk to believers and most believers swing the pendulum one direction or the other. In other words, it's all about foreign missions. We ought to be doing nothing here but sending every possible penny we have to the foreign field. Or the pendulum is swung to the other end, and that is, this is our church. We're going to build our little kingdom here, and whatever pennies we have left, we'll send to the foreign mission field. You've got those two extremes. And what you see in Acts 1:8 is a balance of the two. It's not either or, it's both and all the time. It's doing everything we can to establish this local church to be a visible presence and a faithful gospel preaching center in this area, while at the same time doing our best to equip our own people who may be called to be sent to the mission field or to support others who are part of faithful local churches whom we somehow get to know. It's not either or. It's both and. But world missions begins in the local church. That's God's plan. And He empowers His plan by the Holy Spirit. So it's not something we accomplish in our own cleverness, our own strategy. It is God's work that we accomplish in step with Him. But there's a second aspect of missions that God wants you to consider this morning, and that is that God enlists His participants. God enlists His participants. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. So between Acts 1 and 12, there's a whole lot of ministry that happens as a result of persecution. God has always used persecution to spread the gospel. And that's one of the interesting ironies of God's victory over Satan, is that God somehow can turn even the most destructive things that Satan accomplishes for His good. And that's one of the things we see early on in the book of Acts. As the gospel and those who preach it are persecuted, they are banned from cities, they're thrown out, they're stoned, some of them. And as a result, the gospel then goes to other places. We come then to the end of chapter 12, and we pick it up in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So from Acts 1:8 until now, the word of God is spreading throughout the whole known world, and it is multiplying. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Paul and Barnabas are returning from a trip whereby they delivered financial assistance to destitute believers in other areas. They come back to Jerusalem, which is their home church, and they give a report. Now there were in the church at Antioch, chapter 13, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Simply said, the participants are twofold. They are the senders and the sent ones. That's what we see here. In this passage, the senders are the believers in the church at Antioch. It was after the Holy Spirit called Saul and Barnabas that the church is the one that sent them off. And this is very important to remember, because there are many missions agencies that are incredibly important and valuable as an access point into a country, but that mission agency has no sending authority. It's the church that sends its people to become missionaries, and whatever mission agency is used, they are utilized as servants of the local church to help facilitate ministry in whatever region we happen to be sending are missionaries. The point here is that these two men, Saul, he's still named Saul at this point, Saul and Barnabas, he's known that way, they come back from this trip. The believers in the church sense that God's hand is upon them, and they send them. What did this do? This created a relationship of accountability, a home base to which they returned to report all things that God had done through them. This is a really important principle to remember in missions. In his book, Missions, How the Local Church Goes Global, Andy Johnson writes this, quote, missionaries are not self-styled free agents. They should be accountable to a specific local church. And I can't agree more. As a pastor who's been involved in church planting and local church ministry since the late 1980s, I have observed a lot of missionary activity taking place that has little connection or accountability to the local church. That's not the way it should happen. There are many occasions in which modern missions has relegated the role of the local church to one thing, writing checks. And nothing more than that. That's not the way God intended missions to work. Is writing checks part of it? Yeah, but only a part of it. There's a lot more that's involved in the relationship between the missionary and the local church. Notice in chapter 14, just turn over there momentarily to verse 28, and we'll get to this passage again in a little bit. But when they came back to Antioch, it says they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, when they returned to their home church, they spent a long time there. Some churches pride themselves by the number of missionaries they support. But let me ask you this. Is a church that supports 50 missionaries for $50 a month ever really going to know those missionaries? As opposed to supporting, say, 6, 7, or 8 for $500 a month or more? There's a relationship that's established. How restful is a furlough for a missionary who comes home for 6 months or a year and he has 24 churches he has to visit? Doesn't sound restful to me. Doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of ministry that's going to happen in each of those churches other than the giving of a report. I'm just challenging you with these thoughts that the missions team has actually been working on for years, even before I got here. So I'm grateful for our missions team. They're prayerfully thinking through the way that we do missions, comparing it to the scriptures. So there are the senders, which is the church, the congregation, the members of the church. But there's also the sent ones. The sent ones in this context, going back to chapter 13, obviously are Paul and Barnabas. But notice a couple characteristics about these sent ones. First, notice that they had been called by God. The Holy Spirit set them apart. So for a person to be involved to this extent in world evangelism, they must know that they are called to the ministry by God. There must be an inner conviction and passion and drive that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And so as the congregation prayed over Barnabas and Saul, it became clear to them, we must send these men to do the work of the gospel.
God truly is the one who empowers his plans for missions. He gives the direction and he causes the growth. He will equip every believer called to the task by His Word and by His Spirit. Especially because world missions is foreign to us, we may often go months without even thinking about it. One practical change we can make in our own habits is to renew prayer. Jesus called His disciples to pray earnestly for laborers for the harvest of souls. No matter where we are, we can support the work of missions by setting aside some time to pray and ask God to move His mission forward. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Maybe the idea of world missions is new to you, or maybe it's something you're passionate about. Either way, we encourage you to join us next time as Pastor Paul Tauchus concludes this two-part message about the role of the local church in world missions. All Christians should be involved in God's ripple effect, starting from the local church and going to the ends of the earth. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.